here a minute. I'd like to say it's good to be with the Christians, isn't it? I was just thinking of the joy it is to see many of you. Some of you I haven't been able to speak to yet because I've been talking with others. But it's just good to see your faces and to rejoice with the people of the Lord. I want to read 1 Corinthians 13 as we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray once again. Father, as we think of your love for us, and we experience that love in our own lives, we pray that by your grace we'll be able to show that love to others. Give me help, Father, in speaking tonight, I pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. I want to talk about loving God's people. We mention this as an evidence of having come to know God and having come to know his love. Loving his people. I want to read 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm really not going to spend most of my time in 1 Corinthians 13. I just read that as an introduction. In 1 John 5 and verse 1, the Apostle John, as he's writing, says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." In other words, he says, if you love the Father, you're going to love his children. Now, that's really true. And I'm staying with James and Leela Nelson. We came to know one another about 34 years ago. And we love them as a family. But you know, it's also true, I love their children. Remember when the children were just little. Remember when Jeff was born. And we love the children because we love the parents. Now, that's true, isn't it? If you love people, if you're concerned for people, you love their children. And this is what he's saying here. You're a child of God. You've accepted the Lord Jesus. You've trusted him. You've been born again, born of God. Then it's natural, he says, it's instinctive for you to love God's children, to love the family of God. In 1 John 4 and verse 19, he says, "We love because he first loved us." And I think it's important to realize that we not only love him, But when we accept the Lord, when we're born again, when we become partakers of the divine nature, then God's life and God's love begins to flow through us. Now maybe it's very imperfect at times in its display, but this is God's life, this is God's nature. If I'm born of God, then he says, I'm going to love those begotten of him. Love in the family. Love for God's children. He says here, it's instinctive we should love God's children. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. Notice what he says here. Concerning brotherly love, love in the family, you have no need that I should write to you. Paul says, I shouldn't have to say anything to you. Because, he says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He says, it's instinctive for children in a family to love one another. It's instinctive. And you're taught by God. You shouldn't have to have someone else come and say, you should love your brothers and sisters. He says, it's natural, and God is teaching you. You are taught by God to love one another. So anytime someone says to me, well, I'm a Christian, I've accepted the Lord, but I'm just not interested in meeting with the church or meeting with other Christians. I don't feel I need them. I get along quite well. I watch television programs. I can read my Bible, and when I'm going to work, I can listen to the radio. I really don't need to be with Christians. I have no desire. I begin to question and wonder, where is that love in the family, that desire for your brothers and sisters? When you accept the Lord, you accept his family. I want to read in the book of Ruth what Ruth said as she made a decision. You remember, this is chapter 1 of Ruth. You remember Naomi's lost her husband? And she lost her two sons? And she finally comes to the point where she says, I'm going to go back home. I'm going back to Bethlehem. And she turns to her two son-in-laws, and she says to them, now, you don't go with me. You've got family here. Stay with your family here, and there's no point in going with me. I'm not going to have any children very soon, any sons, and you wouldn't want to wait for them to grow up anyway to marry them. Stay here with your own family. And the one daughter-in-law turned back. But it says of Ruth, Orpah turned back, but it says of Ruth that she clung to her mother-in-law. What was it that bound them together? It was something that was stronger than natural ties, evidently, wasn't it? As far as I know, Ruth had parents there, perhaps still living. She may have had brothers or sisters. We don't know. But here she is bound to this woman. There's a tie there. And I really believe it was a spiritual tie. There was a spiritual kinship here. Because Ruth had become a woman of faith. And she just was clinging to Naomi. Naomi said, now, go on back. Don't come with me. And Ruth makes this beautiful statement. Naomi says to her, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth has accepted a different god. And she clings to Naomi, and this is what she says, a beautiful statement here. She says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord will do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." She'd accepted the Lord. She says, "Your God's my God. And I've come into a new family, so that these new spiritual ties are more vital to me than my natural ties." So Ruth says, "I'm willing to leave my family. I'm willing to leave brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles, whoever it is, because I've got a new tie and a new family that is more vital to me than all these natural ties." Now that's a tremendous thing to say, isn't it? Tremendous thing to say. Here's a woman casting her lot in with this other woman, an older woman, we say with the prospects for the future pretty bleak. Going off into a foreign country, there's no financial provision, she doesn't know anyone there. Back home there was security, she had relatives, there were people she could have lived with that would have taken care of her, and here she's cutting all those ties because she says, "I've entered into a new relationship and I've got a new family." She says, "Your people shall be my people." Now let me say this, when we become believers, when we accept the Lord, then we're brought into a new family, and our spirit should be that of Ruth. As we think of the Lord, we have to say, "Lord, your people, your family's mine. Your people shall be my people." And she was committed to the people of Naomi and to the God of Naomi. Now, we ought to have that sort of commitment. And let me say that I know from experience what it is to go through this. Because I remember when I accepted the Lord as a young man in high school, suddenly there developed a tremendous rift between me and my father. He was opposed to this, opposed to my reading the Bible, opposed to meeting with the Christians. Very unhappy with the direction I was going. I can remember going to him after I was saved, and I'd read, even though I'd been baptized as a baby, I read about Christians being baptized after their salvation, and I remember asking him, "Dad, would you mind if I got baptized?" And he was very angry. "You didn't want me baptized. You were baptized as a baby. That's good enough. What's the matter? Don't you think our church is good enough for you? You don't think infant baptism is good enough? You've got to go ahead and make a fool of yourself and go out and get wet again?" And he was unhappy. And I sensed a tremendous rift. But then I discovered also that there was a group of people that I'd never met before, I'd never known before, and suddenly I felt a kinship here. Some of them were older people, old enough to be my grandparents. Some of them were young married couples. And there were a few, not very many though, young people as I was in high school. But I felt a kinship here. I was drawn to these people. Started meeting with them. A small group. And for the first time in my life, I felt a spiritual kinship. And these were people I had never met, didn't know before. But suddenly I just knew this was my family. And my natural family, many of them were alienated and separated. I can remember going to family reunions in Minnesota, and a time or two I asked my grandmother if I could give my testimony, and I spoke to the group, maybe 50 or 75 relatives. Kind of awesome. You know, you stand up and tell them how you got saved. But I can remember when I spoke of these things, how distanced some of them began to act toward me. Like, "You ought to be on Mars or some other planet. You don't belong here. You're not really one of us." And I experienced, a separation from that which you would say naturally you should be very close to, and yet now I felt kind of alienated and separated from, and I felt this intimacy and closeness with people I had never met before. Now, at the time, I was just young and, you know, trying to work my way through a lot of things in life. It didn't strike me as that unusual. I didn't even think too much about it. I just knew it was true. But looking back at it, I'm kind of amazed. It was a miracle, really. Really a miracle. That I should start meeting with this group of people who I had never met before and didn't know. Most of them weren't my age group. I mean, if I was just going there to be with a good group of young people, I would never have gone. There are very few high school age young people. It was just a very small group. But I felt that this was my family. A spiritual bond I'd never known before. Have you ever known that? Do you feel that real intimacy and that closeness and that family love for the Christians where you are? I believe this is a vital sign of new life. You know, in a hospital, if someone is brought in unconscious, they begin to check their vital signs. They listen to the heart and check the pulse and one thing or another. Concern for vital signs. Let me say to you, the Bible says a vital sign of spiritual life is love for the family of God. And so as he speaks to us here, he emphasizes the fact that this is instinctive and that it is very much an evidence of new life. Let's read a couple of other verses in 1 John chapter 3. John likes to talk about this. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. He says, "We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Strong words, aren't they? We know. Now, we know we pass from death into life, too, because we trust the Word of God. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. But John says this is an evidence. This is a vital sign of life that we love the brethren, because we love the brethren. So love in a family is certainly an evidence of new life in us. Do you have that evidence of life? Some of you younger people, where do you feel the most at home? Where do you feel you really belong? Do you really feel a kinship to the assembly, to the fellowship where you go? Or really in your heart, do you really feel more at home with a bunch of the guys or girls at the football game drinking a beer? Where do you feel the most comfortable? Where do you really feel, now this is where I belong? This is my native environment. I was reading recently about some of the Russian expeditions into space. And now some of them have stayed up there in their space station, you know, for some weeks and months, put in long periods of time. I think they say the Russians, in all, counting all the people that have been up there, have put in, 12 years in space or something. It's a long time. But it's an alien environment. They come back, and after several months up there, they're usually so weak they have to wheel them out in a stretcher. And they've got practically no muscle tone. And they've been living all that time in an alien environment. I want to say this, though. You know, there are some people going to church and meeting with assemblies that are going through the motions and that are trying to fit in, but really they don't feel at home. And maybe in honesty you'd have to say that. Maybe you've grown up in this type of meeting, or else you come into it and maybe you like some of the people, or maybe you just have to go because your parents make you go. But you have to say, I don't really feel comfortable here. I don't feel at home with these Christians. I really have to say, the place where I'm happiest is with unsaved people. Maybe some of you girls would have to say, I would be happier dating an unsaved guy than a Christian. I'm really not that interested. If a guy breaks out a Bible and says, let's read the Bible, it turns me off. I'd rather go out to some place and have a little fun. And I'd like to suggest to you, if you're not happy being with Christians, if this isn't your native environment, if this isn't the atmosphere you love, maybe you don't have life. Maybe you've never been born again. Maybe you've never had this infusion of divine life because God is love. Says the one who is born of God loves those begotten of Him. And a sign of life is love for Christians, for your brothers and sisters. Don't think it's enough simply to go to meetings, and it's not simply to go through the motions. It's enough simply to take the loaf and drink the cup. Ask yourself, where is my affection? Who are the people I really love? Now, there are a lot of young people that grow up and kind of go through the motions. They slide into a fellowship, and yet the time comes when they quit acting out the part and they quit playing games and they say, look, I'm really not happy there. And they cut loose and they head out for the world because that's really where their heart is. They haven't been born of God, and to be with Christians and to be hearing the Word of God and to be hearing these things isn't where they really want to be. It's a sign of life, isn't it? A sign of genuine spiritual life. Now let me think about some of the ways he defines this love, the way that it will function. Now it's very easy to say, oh, I love the Christian. Now, there's several words used for love. Many times the world has the thought that when the word love is used, all the world will think of is the word sex. I'm so used to see bumper stickers during the Vietnam War, make love not war, and so forth. Now, there is a good word, a Greek word for that, eros, but the word that he's using here is the word agape, and you're probably familiar with the word. And it means a concern for others, regardless of their response to you. Now, there is a kind of friendship where you're friends because you like to do the same things together. It's a reciprocal thing. People make you feel good. They do things for you, and you do things for them. And so it's a mutual thing. But this word doesn't have any thought about receiving anything. It's a word that's one way. And I want to just think for a few minutes about the ways then that this will manifest itself. There will be concern for others. We read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so love here, this kind of love, is going to manifest itself as a deep, deep concern for others. Be concerned for the other people in your fellowship. The Christians, you know. If someone is missing from the fellowship, are you concerned? Do you say, I wonder why they weren't out? Do you call and find out if they're sick? Are you basically concerned for others? Do you have compassion for others? If someone is sick in the fellowship, are you concerned? You try to visit them? Does your heart reach out to them? Do you call them? Love is concern. And the scripture says, as Jesus looked on the multitudes, the crowds of people, it says he was moved with compassion. He said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now this is love. It's concern. A deep concern for God's people and the family. This love in the family. So I have to say to myself, if I love my brothers and sisters, then I have a deep interest in them. I have a deep concern for them. I want to know how they're doing. One member suffers, all the members suffer. There's this deep, vital concern for other Christians. That's one of the ways that this love now is going to show itself. This love also is marked by something else. I want to turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 32. It's a love that is going to be characterized by this. Well, let's go back to verse 30 to pick it up. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, that all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So I take it this kind of love, God's love, in the family is going to be a love that is tremendously resilient. It's the kind of love that's going to forgive and forgive and forgive. It's going to be a healing kind of love. This is the kind of love that God says he wants to see among his children. Not the kind of love that keeps grudges, that nurses resentment, that goes back over the wrongs of the last 10 years. Amazing what we can do sometimes to one another. I was in a meeting once, a leadership meeting. One of the elders brought out a sheet of paper, and he began to read off charges against another elder. Things that this man had offended him by doing. Not for the last year, or 2 years, but for about 8 years. He had written them down. He'd kept track of them. He'd built up the list year after year after year after year. And he'd never gone to that brother and said anything to him about it. See, is that forgiveness? No relationship between people can survive that kind of functioning. No marriage will survive that. Now, I sometimes tell young couples, don't ever go to bed angry with one another. You know, confess whatever's been wrong and hug one another and forgive and go to sleep. And you can handle that. Every one of us will have our irritations and our frustrations for a day, but if you take care of it, you know, day by day, and it doesn't build up, then it's a healing process going on all the time. And let me say, in an assembly, it's just as vitally needed. And there are assemblies that are being destroyed and Christian relationships being destroyed because God's people refuse to forgive. There are brothers that will say, I will never forgive this. I will never forget it. Until that other brother comes down and scrapes and bows and licks my shoes, and then maybe I'll think about it. And it's an attitude of harshness and a complete lack of forgiveness. And this is the kind of thing will destroy, utterly destroy a fellowship. And it grieves me to go to certain places, thinking of one place now where I know brothers on both sides of an issue. They only live a block or two apart. They might as well live 10,000 miles apart. They refuse to see one another, refuse to have anything to do with one another, and the work of God is crumbled. because of a refusal to forgive. And if we are going to function as God's children, and if we're going to function as the Lord would have us, we must learn to forgive. Because there are always going to be those things when we're working together that may irritate and that may hurt and that may offend. But we do the same things to others. The Lord Jesus would say, "Who of you is without sin?" And how can we, when we've been forgiven so much, how can we cherish malice and hatred and an unforgiving spirit toward another brother or sister? Shame on us. Shame on us. And sometimes brothers and sisters can come to the breaking of bread and refuse to shake hands with one another and yet sit there and take the loaf and drink the cup. And the scripture says, "We being many are one loaf, one body. And we're going to be in heaven together forever." And yet we refuse to forgive. How can God bless us if that's true? Well, you say, "I'm willing to forgive," but he won't come and ask any forgiveness, you know. he won't bow down and acknowledge he's wrong. Even if you were perfectly right, which is probably subject to question, we need to have a forgiving spirit. The Lord Jesus, when they nailed him to a cross, and when they spit on him, and they scoffed at him, and they mocked him, and ridiculed him, he committed himself to him who judges righteously, and he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Let me say, sometimes I've had to pray that prayer for Christians. I've had to sometimes say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Sometimes Christians can be like very foolish children. I remember an elder once saying, after they'd had trouble in the assembly, he said, "When are the Lord's dear people going to quit acting so foolishly?" So we have to be forgiving. And he says here, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." And I'd like to plead with you here. If you have any bitterness in your heart against a brother or sister, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, deal with it. Now, you can go to that person, you can confess your own sin and wrongdoing. And whether they accept it or not, you've cleared yourself and you can have a forgiving spirit and you can say, "Lord, I have nothing but love in my heart for that brother or sister. I refuse to let this bitterness destroy me and destroy others," because it will. You won't just keep it to yourself. It'll boil over and it'll infect others, and it's destructive wherever it takes place. I remember once speaking at a place, and after the meeting, a woman came up with tears and she said, "I want to talk to you." And so I talked with her, and she said, "You know, my husband and I haven't been getting along for years here. We're going through all the motions. They were acting like leaders in this fellowship." And she says, "Our marriage is like hell on earth. And we break bread." And she wept. And she said, "I feel broken about it. I want to see it cleared up." Forgiveness is so vital. And if you haven't learned to forgive, if you say, "I can't forgive and I can't forget," what you must do, what I must do, is just stay at the foot of the cross and look at the one who died for me and think of the weight of my sins that he bore until I'm so broken that I can do nothing but forgive. And so forgiveness in the family is so vital. It's vital between husband and wife. It's vital between parents and children. You know, children have to forgive their parents. They're not perfect. They make mistakes. And parents have to forgive their children. Such a vital, vital thing. Some years back, I was having some meetings in Houston. A man came up to me and said, I want to talk to you. And he told me a story. He said, you know, I went in the military, went overseas, fought in the Second World War, was faithful to my wife the whole time. So I came home. One night she woke me up, and she was weeping. She said, honey, I've got to tell you something that happened while you were gone. And then she told him she'd lived with a man for some months while he was gone. And he was very broken about it. But he said, you know, soon after that I got saved. And he says, you know, the Lord's forgiven me so much. He says, I've forgiven my wife. She doesn't understand how I can do it. She doesn't really believe I've done it. But he says, I've forgiven her completely. God's forgiven me so much. But she's not saved. And he said, I want to see her saved more than anything else. And during those meetings, she accepted the Lord. And then she came to know forgiveness. And she came to understand how her husband could forgive her for her lack of faithfulness. Well, you know, when he told me that, it spoke to my own heart. Because there were a couple of people, at least, that I'd had trouble forgiving. And I remember getting down on my knees there in a home in South Houston and weeping and saying, oh, God, help me to forgive. It's contrary to nature. This old flesh doesn't want to ever forgive. Wants to hold a grudge. Wants to be bitter until I die. But your love, and you're able by your Spirit to help me be forgiven. And maybe you're having a struggle with something here. You may have a bitterness against a brother or sister. Maybe even against your husband or wife. I'd like to say to you, if you ever want to make any progress, you must deal with it. And by God's grace, you can. You can know His forgiveness, and you can become a forgiving person. Let me say, it's just like a tremendous healing in the fellowship, I think, when this takes place. There's a tremendous healing that takes place. You may have to weep. You may have to confess. You may have to be broken. But when it's all over, you can go up to that brother or sister, whoever it is, and take one another in your arms and realize it's all taken care of. We've forgiven one another. And that's great. That's heaven on earth. Because heaven is a place full of forgiveness. So this is a sign, I think, of divine love. And what God can do in the hearts of those of us who by nature are so unforgiving and so hard, so merciless, by God's grace we can become tender-hearted, he says, forgiving one another. Just as God in Christ forgave you. What tremendous forgiveness. God never brings my sins up to me again. The Lord doesn't go back over it. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. No more. And we may say, well, I can't really put it out of my mind, but you can refuse to recall it. You can control your thinking. And you can say, by God's grace, I'll not bring that up again. I'll never say to that brother or sister, I remember what you did 10 years ago, or 5, or 2, or 1. Because that is forgiven. And I refuse to bring it up. And when you do that, the Lord will give you real peace and joy. Well, that's an evidence of love. Helping is an evidence of love. Just read a couple of verses in 1 John 3, and I'm nearly finished. 1 John 3, verse 16, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. God didn't just say, I love you. Bye-bye. He did something. Christ laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so love is characterized by deeds of helping, acts of helping. Is someone in financial need in the fellowship a Christian that I can help? I should be concerned to do what I can. As a fellowship, we should be concerned. Such a practical thing. Sometimes we think our only giving should be to missionaries or to preachers, this kind of thing. Father needs to be concerned for the needs of God's people here. Giving. Giving. So love is marked by doing, by giving, by acts of kindness. Love is a wonderful thing in this world of selfishness. In this world where the attitude is, what's in it for me? For all the so much of the advertising is geared to you owe it to yourself. You know, buy a new Mercedes or whatever. You owe it to yourself. Love says you owe it to others. Owe no man anything except what? To love the brethren. And so love is concerned to give and to help and to expend itself. And this is what we should be doing as a family of God's people among ourselves and then reaching out to the world. I'm going to read also 1 Peter 4:8 as our final scripture. I thought we'd have the last one, but I want to read one more, 1 Peter 4:8. It says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love is concerned to express itself. Now, different cultures express love in different ways. We're a little more reserved. I had a missionary from Japan in our home recently, and he said the Japanese are kind of reserved. You know, when they meet someone and bow, they stand, he says, about 3 feet apart. They don't get too close. But in our culture, and in many, some cultures are even more open in their display. For example, in the Middle East, the Arabs, the Muslims, and people of that area, and the men, you know, will kiss one another on the cheek. A display of affection, a display of warmth. A way of saying to someone, I care about you. I love you. And he says, your love should be like that, fervent, stretched out. A real demonstration to your brothers and sisters, I care for you, I'm interested in you, I love you. I have a friend named John West who is a surgeon and a doctor in emergency medicine in San Diego for a number of years. He's gone to China now. But John told me, you know, when someone comes into the emergency ward, they're usually very afraid. They've gone through an accident. It's been a very difficult thing for them. And they don't know what's going to happen. Maybe they're bleeding. John said, the first thing I do when I come in, I go over to them, I put my hand on them. And he says it has an amazing way of quieting the person. Because I'm saying to them, it's going to be all right. I care for you. So I just put my hand on them. I touch them. And he says they realize I care. And they quieten down. And he says it's a tremendous reassurance to them. So he says to us as Christians, show love for one another in all these various ways. Love in the family, love for your brothers and sisters is a vital sign of God's life within you, because God is love.